Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Father, it is our privilege to worship you because everything we just sang is true. And Father, more than that is true. But everything we just sang is true. And Father, you have taken all of that power and all of that character, and you have extended your love upon your church. And in that we rejoice. Father, we thank you that from that position, we can make sense of the circumstances that we bring with us into your presence, of the sorrow, of the concern, of the heartbreak, of the brokenness, of the joy, of the victory, of the celebration. Father, they all become appropriate because of who you are and what you have done for us. And so, Father, we rejoice this morning and we praise you and we thank you that your care is on each of those things. Things of sorrow and things of joy. Things of anxiety and things of peace. That are under your care, they're under your control. And you give your people the privilege of trusting you in the midst of them. And you give your people the privilege of worshiping you in the midst of them. And we do rejoice that you have given us that place. Father, we ask that you would continue to enable us to worship you, and we are dependent upon your Spirit for that to happen. And as we open your word and we worship you through thinking and understanding, we ask that our worship would be just as vibrant because your Spirit would be at work within us and that you, Father, would be glorified in it all. Father, we pray this way because of the great trade that you made. Because we do have confidence and we do have righteousness. And all of that is because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The book of Galatians, chapter 4. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Galatians. And Paul's been hard on his audience. He's accused them of being bewitched. He has referred to them as fools, foolish fools. At that, I guess he didn't call them fools. He said, how can you be so foolish? He's been rough on them, and we've seen why. The reason it all boils down to is because they have lost the most precious thing. They have lost the gospel by making it not the gospel, by trying to add something to it. But he's been rough. He's been rough. And last week when Dan was here preaching while I was gone, he began to turn a corner. And sometimes I have to remind myself this was one letter to be written in one setting. But last week he began to turn a corner, and as we get into this week's passage, I'm in awe that he could fill people with such dignity, with such a position of privilege. And then I remind myself, these are the very same people he was calling a fool and calling them bewitched. And you know what that means for you and what that means for me? It means we might be taking the posture of a fool. We might be making gross mistakes that would cause someone to say, "Who bewitched you?" But from the midst of that rebuke, even that rebuke, the gospel tells us, Paul declares to us, that we have a position, if we're in Christ, we have a position of absolutely scandalous privilege. And that's true of people who are making a mess of the gospel, and it's true of you, and it's true of me. No matter what kind of mess our recent past might be declaring about the life we're living. So with that in mind, hopefully you have now found Galatians 4, and we're going through verses 1 through 7. So let me read this, and you can put your eyes on a Bible and read along silently as I read this aloud. Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I am not a crook. Who said that?
Nixon.
Right. That's right. A very significant man in the Nixon story passed away yesterday. His name is Alexander Haig. He's kind of famous for declaring himself to be in charge when President Reagan had been shot. And I actually heard the clip yesterday on a news program. He didn't say what everybody thinks he said. He said, "Don't worry, everything's under control." He did not actually make a power grab, but that's a different thing, because he's famous for making a power grab and forgetting the Constitution. But he was also a four-star general in his pre-political life. But one of the really, I guess, wonderful things he did for our country was while he was working for Nixon, he had these conversations. And he didn't make a deal. He promises he didn't make a deal. But he was able to assure people on various sides that if Nixon were to resign and bow out, that he would be pardoned. Yeah, now, there wasn't a promise of a pardon. It's very complex. But Haig made these communications happen, and he saved our country from a constitutional crisis and a very, very dark day. It was a very, very dark day. But it could have been much worse. And Haig played a big part in that. Now, what happened to Nixon is he was pardoned. What that means is his sins weren't held against him. Okay? And that's huge. That's significant. But it's not the whole story of the gospel. Figuratively. Many of us understand the gospel the way that perhaps Nixon experienced it. Your sins are no longer held against you. They have been taken away. And that's true in the gospel. That is true. It might even be the most important half of the story. But it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story. And that's what today's passage is about. It's about the fact that the gospel is more than the Galatians assumed that it was. The gospel is more than we assume that it is. And we need to be careful to make sure that we live in light of the whole story and not just half of the story. Because you see, the rest of the story is that not only are you forgiven, and that would be enough. That would be enough to praise God for. That would be enough to worship him. But Paul is declaring, oh no, that's only half the story. The rest of the story is that you are an heir. You are the one who will inherit it, who will inherit the riches. You are a son. That's the rest of the story. And together, we have a more full gospel that will impact the life we have, the life we live, and the way we go forward. So, with that in mind, let's explore this whole gospel. And I'm sure that Dan pointed this out last week, but chapter 3 wraps up with a declaration that's just so important I have to revisit it. In chapter 3, 28 and 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. Now that's important for us to remember because we get hung up on this word son. Because at first glance, it feels like it's leaving half of us out. And Paul is not being sexist here. He is going so far beyond being careful not to be sexist. He is declaring something that was culturally scandalous. He was declaring that even if you're a slave or female or a Greek, even if you're not on what culturally was considered the fat cat stand, which would be a free Jewish man at this point, even if you're in one of those other categories, you are a son, meaning you get the full inheritance. You get everything that belonged to the father. So when we use the word son and sonship, don't think of it as a male thing. Think of it as a positional thing. And to have just called it child or people instead of son would have been to lose it, okay? And so Paul begins by illustrating this idea of sonship in a little bit of a new way. He says, I mean this, he's using an illustration, that the heir, which he talked about last chapter, but the one who is to inherit, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, or though everything actually belongs to him. And the picture here is of a child who has an inheritance. But because that child is not yet ready to carry the burden and the responsibility and the privilege of that inheritance, other people are managing the inheritance while we're waiting for that child to grow up into it. And he says that's what life was like under the law. You see, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So if we think about how that works, this child, this one who's not yet of age, has wealth that is his by promise, but not by experience. It's his by promise, but not yet by experience. So experientially, he's no different than a slave, because a slave does what he's told. And a child who hasn't got his inheritance yet, who's waiting on it, who is under the management of these people called trustees, he does what he's told. Now, he's probably told to do better things than a slave does, because the trustees probably remember one day he's going to be in charge. But in respect to his freedom, in respect to his liberty, he's just like a slave, because he does what he's told. They don't consult him first. They tell him what to do, and he does it. He doesn't have freedom. He doesn't have liberty. He is just like a slave. He's waiting to come of age. Now, in the world where this happened, and these ideas for this legal agreement are more Roman than Jewish, Paul is talking more about what the Galatians would have experienced in the Roman world rather than recalling what it was like in the Jewish world that he grew up in. So working that way. And the way it worked was that the minor was under guardians until the age of 14. So 14 was a big day, because he came out from under half of the management. And then when he was 25, it was all his. So that's how the inheritance worked, okay? So he's waiting to come of age. And the one under the law is waiting to come of age. Now, this illustration is going to connect with us on different levels, okay? It's going to connect on different levels. And the first one is what life was like for the people of God under the Mosaic Law. When all of those rules contained within the first five books of the Bible were in force, when they were explaining that you don't eat cheeseburgers and you don't mix polyester? Okay. Those rules that were there to show people something about God, that he was holy, they were all in effect. And there was a promise that you will be my people and I will be your God. That was the promise that God held out. But he didn't tell them how that was going to happen. They didn't understand how they were going to explain it. For the most part, that assurance and that forgiveness was general and vague. Now, they had some pictures, like the Passover meal. They had some pictures, like the celebration that happened on the Day of Atonement. And those things were pictures of this trade that we got to sing about today. When, as the lyrics declared, mine was his only sin, because he had none of his own, So what sin did he have? He had mine. He had yours. He didn't have his own. So when he punished sin, he wasn't punishing his own. When sin was being punished, it wasn't punishing his own sin. It's punishing my sin and your sin. And in the same way, he had righteousness that I didn't have and you didn't have. So that trade took place on the cross. Okay, now they couldn't have understood that explicitly the way that we can. So there was a general and vague waiting to come of age. Okay? So they're under this law as their trainer and trustee, and then the truth of the cross arrives and we come of age. And we have freedom because we understand the gospel was a whole lot bigger than we assumed it might be. And we're going to unpack that in a minute, okay? So on one level, that's what it's talking about. And on another level, he can say that to all human beings. Because while the Jewish people were the only ones that had possession of morality defined by 10 laws, everyone has an idea of what's good and what's bad. An idea of right and wrong. And an experience of what it feels like when we're treated unjustly. And I don't like it and you don't like it when that happens. And that's evidence of a law that's out there and a law that we can't live up to. Because sometimes that accusation of injustice points at me right between my eyes and at you right between your eyes. And what I'm talking about there is really just another word for sin. And sin becomes the evidence that we can't live up to the standard we have. No matter what standard that is, we cannot live up to it. So there's a real sense in which we are under the law, even if we've never heard of the Bible or the Ten Commandments. Desperately trying to live up to a standard. And so from that position, every human is anxious and burdened because they're not sure whether they've succeeded, and the evidence doesn't look good. And we try to fool ourselves into thinking we have, but when we're laying in bed at night and thinking about how the day's gone and the mistakes we've made, it's like, oh my, I don't live up even to my own standards, much less God's. So there is a distant, remote, or even non-existent relationship between humanity, individual people, and God. So this illustration is kind of amazing. It speaks to that Jewish person that is operating under the Ten Commandments. It speaks to the rest of humanity that's operating under a different law that still works the same way in their life. And then on a third level, it talks to the Galatian audience themselves, and that's most of us in here today. Although if that's not you, man, I'm glad you're here. And you can... You get the privilege of being a fly on the wall of seeing some Christians, people called Christians, wrestle with how they relate to God. So, I mean, if that's you and you're like, I have no commitments to this stuff whatsoever, you know, that's fine. No commitments are welcome here. What I'm going to ask of you, if you're sitting here with no commitments, is that take this as a really cool opportunity to learn. As you watch some folks wrestle who do have some commitments and are trying to live within those commitments. Okay, is that clear? I hope that's more confusing rather than... No, I don't hope that's more confusing. I tried this. I hope that's less confusing rather than more confusing. It's very possible I made it more confusing. Wouldn't be the first time. Okay. So, as Christians come to this, we can find ourselves just like those people under Moses' law, and our relationship to God can feel remote and burdensome, because Christians, those who are living under that first half of the gospel alone, under the Nixon half of the gospel, might have the declaration that they're forgiven, but the reality of their distance. So, what that means is, even though the gospel showed up, we can still walk like we're slaves instead of adopted sons. Okay, walking like slaves instead of adopted sons. So the way that can be summarized is, though we are rich in the gospel, fully adopted children of God with complete and direct access to the Father, we go back to relating to Him through the record of our deeds and how we are doing at obeying the rules. And we can take some great comfort in that for a while. Because if I'm having a good day and feeling impressed about myself, I can think, God is lucky to have me on His side. If only everyone could do this Christian thing as good as I can, oh, what a team we would be. And you hear a fool talking there. But that's the way that we fall into that slave position. And one thing that's attractive about it is it feels really good for a while. But then we stumble, and then we fall. And then we're in despair, even though we are heirs, inheritors, sons. Even though we forget the second half of the gospel. So we fail to realize our inheritance. So if we want to get to the point of the illustration, we've looked at it on three different levels. But if we want to get to the point that comes from all of those perspectives, it is when the gospel arrives, when the gospel is applied, you have come of age. When you trust the gospel, no matter how old you are, you're a 25-year-old male, son of the King, who now has all of the wealth at your disposal. You understand what I mean by that? No matter who you are, it's all been given to you because the trade was complete. The righteousness is yours.